God, as many days as you give us in this life here on this earth, there will be challenges, there will be trials, there will be occasions for fear, occasions for worry and anxiety. And frankly, we are frail. We are weak. And if we were alone in them, or if it were up to us to bring them out, work them out for good, we would be hopeless. But we're not alone. We have you, the God who is near to his people in trials, the God who cares for his people, who dispenses grace and mercy and help. And so we ask, Lord, as we come to your word, to Psalm 56 this evening, teach us to trust you. Teach us to trust you. Even when fear abounds, when there's question marks, because you're worthy of our trust. You are reliable. So help us. We praise you and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's good to be with you guys this evening. Go ahead and open your Bibles. We're going to take a quick trip to 1 Samuel 21 before we get into our psalm. We're dropping in at a difficult point in David's life. This is a time when fears and enemies abound, a time when he's being hunted by the king that he serves and loves. King Saul was a jealous man. Saul didn't appreciate the attention that David was getting after killing Goliath, having many successful military operations on King Saul's behalf. He couldn't stand someone else getting the recognition. And so he orders the death of one of his most faithful servants, one who has been most beneficial for the nation. Jonathan, King Saul's son, who loved David, went and told David immediately after King Saul gives this order to his top officials, and then went to bat for David. Jonathan reminded Saul that David had been a faithful servant to him. David had won victories for him and for the people. And so Saul relented, and he swore, as Yahweh lives, David will not be put to death. That was in chapter 19, and that commitment didn't last long. He began trying to kill David again. First, he tried to shish kebab him with a spear, and then he sent men to spy out David's house in order to arrest him when he came out and ultimately to kill him. David managed to escape through a window. So then we come through chapter 20, and David and Jonathan set up a ruse to try and determine if Saul is truly intent on killing David. After finding out that he is, David flees, makes a run for it. This is heartbreaking for David. This is a man who loves his people because he loves their God. This is a man who loves his king, delights to serve him. And now he finds himself on the run because that king wants him dead without cause. Saul, whose responsibility should have been to lead David, to utilize his giftings for the greater advantage and good of the nation, was jealous of those giftings and trying to kill him. And it is certainly possible, maybe probable, at this point, that Saul knew David had been anointed to become the next king. So he was merely protecting his monarchy in his own mind. But either way, David finds himself alone. He's on the outs, on the run. So he goes to Nob. It's where the tabernacle was at this time, and he seeks bread and a sword. And then where does he go? Where could he go? Any help he seeks from an Israelite would immediately make that person an enemy of Saul. His heart is filled with trepidation. There's question marks everywhere, enemies looming large. Then he flees somewhere unexpected. Look down at verse 10 of 1 Samuel 21. And we're going to read the occasion about which Psalm 34 and Psalm 56, our passage tonight, were written. Then David arose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath. But the servants of Achish said to him, "Is this not David, the king of the land? Did they not sing of this one as they danced, saying, 'Saul has struck his thousands and David his 10,000s?'" David took these words to heart and greatly feared Achish, king of Gath. So he disguised his sanity in their sight and acted insanely in their hands and scribbled on the doors of the gate and let his saliva run down into his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, "Behold, you see the man behaving as a madman. Why do you bring him to me? Do I lack madmen that you have brought this one to act the madman before me? Shall this one come into my house?" And then in verse 1 of 22, so David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. So David goes to Gath. Now, why would he think it's a good idea to go into enemy territory? Well, he must have hoped that if he went to Gath, Saul wouldn't come to get him there. Saul doesn't have free rein there. Maybe he thought that the Philistines wouldn't recognize him. He could just blend in. Or maybe he hoped that the Philistines would be happy to receive Saul's prized lieutenant who had defected from Saul. Enemy of my enemy is my friend kind of thing. But they did recognize him. In verse 11, they say, "Is this not king of the land?" And David isn't the king of any land yet. I think the Philistines are emphasizing David's authority and greatness rather than referring to an actual title. But then they knew the song. Saul has struck his thousands and David his 10,000s. It's a big problem for David. David is the great soldier, the great general of Israel who slayed their hero. Gath is the hometown of Goliath. I wonder what Goliath's giant brother would have thought about David coming there. And in addition to that, those tens of thousands that he killed would have been mostly Philistines. How many widows were there in Gath because of David's efforts? No, they know exactly who he is. That's bad news. Verse 12, David took these words to heart and he greatly feared. And they seized David, they took him in hand. And David, in a moment of weakness and fear, pretends to be insane. Scribbles on the gate, lets the spittle run down into his beard, and he's released because Achish seems to already have enough madmen. It's definitely not David's finest moment. He's got enemies on all sides, enemies at home and abroad. He's desperate. He's confused. And he appears to be controlled by his fears without any of the convictional faith we might expect from him. And this is what the Psalms are made of. These are the kinds of times they are for. Real people with real problems. The kinds of problems that don't go away easily, that aren't quickly resolved, and they're terrifying. The Psalms have comforted God's people through their greatest suffering and despair. Because in them we find not just little comfort for little problems, but great big comforts from a great big God for all your problems, even the big ones, the real ones. This is where David finds hope in his problem. Finds hope from his big God and the promises that his God have made. So let's flip over to Psalm 56. I'll read it. For the choir director, according to Jonath Elam Rehokim, a miktam of David, when the Philistines seized him in Gath. Be gracious to me, O God, for man has trampled upon me. All day long an attacker oppresses me. My foes have trampled upon me all day long, for many attack me proudly. When I am afraid, I will trust in you. In God, whose word I praise, in God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can mere man do to me? All day long they distort my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They attack. They lurk. They watch my heels as they have hoped to take my life. On account of their wickedness, will they have an escape? In anger, bring down the peoples, O God. You've taken account of my wanderings. You've put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. In God, whose word I praise, in Yahweh, whose word I praise, in God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? Your vows are binding upon me, O God. I will fulfill thank offerings to you. For you have delivered my soul from death, indeed my feet from stumbling, so that I may walk before God in the light of the living. So first, looking at the title, you'll notice that this song is for the choir director. I love that David memorialized this song about one of his more embarrassing moments. And it's according to Jonath Elam Rehokim, which means the silent dove in distant places. So this could be a title referring to David as a helpless dove who's driven into another land, a distant place, in order to flee. Could also be the name of a tune or a melody that this song should be sung according to. Then we have a miktam of David. It was written by David. We don't know for certain what this word miktam means. It's probably something like an inscription or a memorial of a particular event. And then the occasion, which we read about, when the Philistines seized him in Gath. Now we're going to turn to the body of the psalm, and what we'll find here are three responses of trust in fearful trials. Three responses of trust in fearful trials. And the first response of trust in fearful trials is to plead for grace. Plead for grace. That's right where verse 1 starts off. Let me read verses 1 and 2. Be gracious to me, O God, for man has trampled upon me. All day long an attacker oppresses me. My foes have trampled upon me all day long, for many attack me proudly. So David is being pursued by enemies, and he starts his prayer song off with grace. He needs grace. He needs help from God. And so he cries out to God. Certainly isn't looking to man for grace, as man is the source of his problems. And we immediately see a contrast between these enemies and the one to whom David is crying out. Be gracious to me, O God, for man has trampled upon me. Throughout the psalm, David will use multiple words to describe man, and here he uses a general word that describes humankind as a class. Man is after him, but God is his help. David's enemies are mortal. They are transient. The one to whom David is looking, he is eternal. He's almighty, and he's very gracious. Already, David is showing us some of the truth that he has been keeping in mind during this disorienting trial. His enemies are man, and he's calling out to God, and the gracious God at that. It would be no benefit to ask for grace from a God who wouldn't give it. But David knows that God is gracious. God is a help to his people when they need it. And so he can be called out to. Next, the text says that man has trampled upon me. Probably a better rendering of this verb is to pant after, like you're chasing, you're pursuing, you're pestering, you're longing after something. Man is always pursuing David. They don't seem to tire. They don't give up. They don't lose interest. It's as though David's enemies are around every corner and they keep at it all day long. All day long, attackers are oppressing him. All day long, David is pushed around. All day long, they press the attack. It's not a moment's respite. Then in verse 2, he clarifies the men that have been after him. These are his foes. These are men that are opposed to him. And he reiterates that they are panting after him, longing to see his downfall and destruction. David's emphasizing their relentless, undying desire to see him destroyed. And they're able to keep up this unrelenting pressure because it's not just one man. It's many. For many attack me proudly, David says. It's not just Saul, but it's all of Saul's officials, his whole cabinet, except for Jonathan. But then it's the army and the subordinates that cabinet directs. It's the slime balls who waited outside his house to trap him. It's everyone in Israel who would report to Saul where David is so that Saul could come and get him. Then it's the Philistines, enemies of God's people who can't even let him just come and blend in a little bit of peace. It says his enemies fight proudly. They fight from on high. This word could be used as a metaphor in a few different ways. It could describe their attitude. They're proud. They're lofty in their own minds. Could be describing the authority of his two enemies. Two of his enemies fight from on high in respect to their thrones and their power. It's King Saul and Achish. And another option is this high place can describe a position of advantage. They have the high ground, so to speak. I'm inclined by the context to think this is more likely to be David's meaning, but I think all three of these options are true statements. But think, while David's foes pursue him, they get to make it back to their own towns, their own beds. He can't. He's on the run. They're divided up in units and armies, and he has no army. Not yet. He's all alone. He's being hunted in his own land, and he's in danger when he's away. There's no armories for David. There's no Navy SEALs or mighty men. He is in a bad spot strategically. This is, again, why David seeks grace from God. David's enemies might be higher than he is, but no matter how high his enemies are, God is higher. God is always at the advantage. He's able to save by many or by few. That's why David can say in verse 3, "When I am afraid, I will trust in you." And I love that statement. It is so real. Fear will come. Can't be avoided. There will be a time when the occasion for fear strikes, and that's not abnormal. That's not sin. For David, trusting in God is in no way a brash, cavalier indifference. It's not an unrealistic absence of fear, but neither does he feed his fear. Neither does he let it grow by staring at his problems. No, when David fears, he bounces his gaze right over to the only one who can help him. So we learn from David what to do when you fear, how you should respond when you fear. "When I am afraid, I will trust in you." That's exactly what fear is for. It is a grace that moves us to trust in God. And when my fear becomes sin, it's because I don't follow that progression there, the progression that David follows here. Faith and fear are opposites in some ways. And yet sometimes faith cannot most beautifully bloom unless fear is strong and close by. Dangers are swirling around David on all sides. Fear may even have seemed for a time to have won the day when he was in Gath. And yet if it moves David to hope, if it moves him to faith and to trust, then it's a victory for David, and to God be the glory. Look at verse 4. "In God, whose word I praise, in God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can mere man do to me?" Now David shows why his confidence is in God. Where does his boast, his praise lie? It's in God's word. This verse is so interesting. You notice those first two lines start the same way: "In God." And it seems as though David is beginning to say, "In God I trust," but at the mention of God, he erupts with this interjection: "I praise his word." He can't spit the whole line out because when he thinks to trust God, his heart is vaulted up into his praise for God's word. This makes good sense. There's a good connection here. To trust God is to trust God's word. You can't have one and not the other. They go together. To say that you trust God, but you don't believe his word to be faithful or true, would be nonsensical. David ties these two realities together here. If God is trustworthy, then so is his word. And David is reflecting on the trustworthy nature of God and the faithfulness of all his promises. Even when there are no outward solutions for David's trial, when there are no external helps, David is content with God's promises. That's all he needs. Now, surely David has in mind all that God has said, but I think he acutely has in mind the prophecy and promise of his coming kingship. The reality that God anointed David to be king means that Saul cannot get him. David will not die, not until God's promise has come to pass. This is unchangeable. And therefore, he will not be afraid, not anymore. See, he knows God's promise. He knows his God, and his safety is assured. He needs nothing else. And we ought not need anything else either. God has made many great and precious promises to us, hasn't he? He's promised us that in every trial, he will work it out for our good. He's promised us comfort and peace. He's promised to give us the wisdom we need in our trials and to keep coming back for more. He's promised to supply our needs as we seek him and his kingdom first. All of these promises should bring us comfort and revive our faith, just as David found comfort and a revived faith in a promise made uniquely to him. However, William Plummer, commenting on this passage, reminds us there is no comfort without trust. A staff not used gives no support. His promises don't bring me any comfort if I'm not trusting in them, if I'm not relying upon them, if I'm not continually, consistently coming back to them with faith's eye, confident in them, because we are confident in God. David was confident in God. So look at what he says next. What can mere man do to me? The word for man here is a new one in the psalm. It means flesh. What can flesh do to me? What can creature do to me when I've got Creator behind me? What a perspective change. First, he was recounting his many enemies, panting all day long. And now they're just meat bags, decomposing, dying as we speak. David's whole assessment of his situation shifted once he got his focus off of his enemies and onto God in his word. When we set our minds on our problems, they just seem to grow. They multiply. They get bigger and bigger. But when you set your mind to consider who God is, the ways that he has said he would care for you, then God starts to seem pretty big, and your problems less so. For David, in this first section, he emphasizes the many enemies and their constant pursuit. But God is the one to whom he is pleading for grace. And if God will be gracious to help, what can mere man do? Your trials may not be many enemies. It may be something else. But if you are turning to God and his word, setting your mind there, pleading for grace, I would ask you, what can mere trials do to you? So David, first he pleads for grace, and next he remembers God's attentive care. Look down at verse 5. All day long they distort my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They attack, they lurk, they watch my heels, as they have hoped to take my life. On account of their wickedness, will they have an escape? In anger, bring down the peoples, O God. You have taken account of my wanderings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. And this I know, that God is for me. In God, whose word I praise. In Yahweh, whose word I praise. In God, I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? So looking back at verses 5 and 6, David takes up his complaint again, with a slightly different emphasis. Even after expressing his faith, David is not out of the woods yet. So moving on from the number of enemies and their constant attack, he begins to describe how they are pursuing him. All day long, they distort his words. They misrepresent. They twist. Their attack included not only attempts on his life, but his reputation as well. And all their thoughts are evil towards David. So they're happy to destroy him in any way they can. Any injury they can deal, they are eager for it. So they take his words and make him say things that he never said. Some people are so skilled at this. You see similar things across our mainstream media today, don't we? It's not purely a modern problem. This is a sin problem. Where you can be convincingly made to think that someone said something and said it in a certain way using clips of that person speaking. Until you watch the original statement in context and wasn't at all the same thing it was presented to be. This is an intentional, destructive, deceitful practice. If you take something out of context, you shift an emphasis. Spurgeon said, a wolf can always find in a lamb's discourse a reason for eating him. Verse 6, they attack. Notice how they lurk. They're concealing themselves. They're watching. They're waiting. Just as they use deception to twist David's words, now they are sneaking around to find the opportune moment. They're watching his heels. They're tracking him down, always trying to attack him from the direction he's not looking, just a step behind. No matter how high David's guard seems to be, it's never high enough. These men are sneaky, and they are maliciously so. They intend to take his life. But David knows that God sees. God sees right through their plans. In verse 7, he asks if they will really escape in light of wickedness. Now, some of your translations, depending on what you have in your lap, will say, because of their wickedness, cast them forth. But the LSB, I think, does a good job here when it says, on account of their wickedness, will they have an escape? Or we might say, God, in spite of their wickedness, will they really get away with it? Are they going to go uncaught and unpunished for all their wickedness? David knows the answer. He says, in anger, bring down the peoples, O God. Here's help that David needs. He needs bad guys brought down. As long as God is on the throne, they will be ultimately. As long as God has not changed, the wicked will have no escape. They will not get away with it. This is part of who God is. He sees everything. He knows everyone, even the thoughts of the heart that we never let out with our mouths, and he hates sin. He's just too good to take any pleasure in it. He's too holy, too just to let these men escape on account of their wickedness. And all of us find ourselves in the same position as these violent perpetrators when it comes to our sin and a holy God. God is watching us. That's bad news. Unless we can find a way for God to see us in a different light than he sees these men here. And the answer that we need is the cross of Christ. On the cross, Jesus bore the sins of his people. He took their violent crimes, their wicked thoughts, their schemes, their selfish ambitions, their lies, deceptions, cruelties, and he bore them in his own body so that God the Father could pour out the just penalty of wrath on him instead of on his people. Christ gets punished on their behalf, and they are declared righteous, innocent, because their price has been paid. Oh, in spite of my wickedness, Lord, let me have an escape. And in anger, bring down Jesus, oh God. Punish him instead of me. That is essentially the request every time we seek God's forgiveness through repentance and faith. And stunningly, that is a prayer that Christ loves to hear made in his name. That is a prayer that the Father loves to grant. That is a prayer that the Holy Spirit loves to apply to guilty sinners. Shocking. If you stand in your own sins, there is a way of escape. There is one who was brought down. He bore the wrath. And if you turn from sin to believe in his name, in the name of Jesus, you will be forgiven. You will be welcomed into God's family to dwell with him forever in resurrection life. So David, he knows God's eyes are on the wicked to count up their sins as a measure to store up their wrath. But look at verse 8 and 9. See how God pays attention to and cares for his own in their trials. You have taken account of my wanderings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. You have taken account of my wanderings. This isn't talking about some kind of wanderlust, getting outdoors and going backpacking. No, this is a word that includes misery, homelessness, restlessness. You're wandering because you're not where you should be. David's on the run. He has nowhere to go. He's being hunted down. And just as his enemies are watching his heels, so God has seen every step. And not only has God seen them, but he has taken account. Like an auditor, he knows every hardship David has experienced. He knows why. David requests for God to store up his tears as though they were some precious commodity, like an expensive wine or oil or perfume. Precious in the Lord's sight are the tears of his saints. Each one he bottles before it hits the floor. And if tears in a bottle were not enough, David says, are they not in your book? With the answer being, yes, of course they are. As though God has written down the story of each one, its cause, the suffering associated with it, every sigh, the heaviness of heart, all of these things God sees, he takes notice, and he writes them down. They will never be forgotten. They will never go unnoticed. They will never go alone. To cry out for God to notice is a cry for God to come. Come and comfort. Draw near. God will certainly do that. So David, he's remembering the kind of God he serves. This God is not one to linger far away at life's toughest moments. He's always present with his people, seeing, caring, loving, providing. David needs to remember this in his trial. He needs to know this. And so do we. This is why we can pray. This is why we can ask for grace, because God cares for his people this way. Aren't you so thankful that God doesn't say, okay, I did the hard part. I sent my son to suffer on a cross. Now you handle the rest of this. Come on, do I got to do everything? No. If he did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things that we might need, including the help that we need in our trials? Then look at verse 9. It starts with the word then. We have a logical progression here. Once there have been enough tears, once there have been enough wanderings, once the bottle is full and just at the right time, then my enemies will turn back. Then there will be relief. It won't be too soon. It also won't be too late. Because God is moved by the suffering of his people. The cries leave their mouths and land immediately in the throne room. Prayers uttered silently in their hearts, God hears in his. So he will intervene when the timing is right, when the timing is best for the sufferer. And this kind of compassionate care proves something for David experientially. He says, this I know God is for me. He's certain of the side God is on. God is always on the side of his people. He's always working for their good. And if God is for David, then he is against David's wicked enemies. How hopeful. And then we come back to that blessed refrain that ties together in unbreakable union faith in God with trust in his word. Look at verse 10 and 11. In God, whose word I praise, in Yahweh, whose word I praise, in God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? Again, as David goes to profess his trust in God, in Yahweh, he can't help himself except to simultaneously profess his praise in God's word. Now we have a couple differences in this instance of the refrain from the last time when we read it in verse 4. The first line of the refrain is repeated, which is new, but in the repeat, David gives God's name. It says Yahweh. If you're not using the LSB translation, you'll read Lord in all caps, which is the English translator's way of letting you know that in the Hebrew, this word is referencing God's name. And the LSB brings that out for us. It says Yahweh. It's God's name. And it's as though David says, in God I trust, but let me tell you who he is. Let me introduce you to him. Let me tell you his name. He is Yahweh, the God who keeps covenant with his people, the God who is full of steadfast love. He is faithful and true to his word. He doesn't back out. So if that God has made promises, if that God has given covenants, you can bank on them. So David, even against all apparent proofs and evidences of his own defeat, one verse many, they're hunting him deceitfully, and yet still he will trust in God. And he will not be afraid. After all, what can man do to him? If God is for him, who can be against him? This is yet another instance of a different word for man. And here it's Adam, which is closely connected with the word for dirt. Adam was made from dirt. So before, man was a meat bag, and now he's a dirt bag. And the emphasis here is on man's limited nature as creature. Man is not all-powerful. He doesn't live very long. He's weak and incapable, especially when set in contrast to God. God Almighty, God Eternal, God Most High, who fashions man out of dirt. Man is the result of God's play. Can no way stand up to him. If God is for me, what can dirt do against me? So David takes heart when he remembers that God is always watching. He sees, he knows David's suffering and will help him according to his word. The third response of trust in fearful trials is to express gratitude. Look at our last two verses. Your vows are binding upon me, O God. I will fulfill thank offerings to you, for you have delivered my soul from death, indeed my feet from stumbling, so that I may walk before God in the light of the living. It says, your vows are binding upon me, O God. These are vows that David has made to God. Vows to perform after God has rescued him from his predicament. Now, what's David doing here when he's making a vow? Well, he isn't bartering. He's not saying, God, if you rescue me, I'll dedicate my life to you and I'll donate to the goodwill. It's not as though David is trying to add value to the proposition of keeping him alive so that God just might be convinced. No, David already has God's promise. He already knows God's will to bring him to Israel's throne. So in light of his confidence in God's help and the ultimate victory that he will receive, David makes promises to God. And they are to render thank offerings. He says, God, I will give you thank offerings after you rescue me. I'm going to praise you. I'm going to worship you because you deserve it for your goodness to me. David made a vow to worship, express gratitude. So in verse 12, he writes from the vantage point of having been rescued, God, your vows are binding upon me. You rescued me. You are keeping your word to me. You are helping me. David displays the more common practice of making a vow to God, but then he follows it up with the less common practice of keeping one's vow to God. So he said he'd make thank offerings. What's a thank offering? A thank offering was a kind of sacrifice, a sacrifice that one could make as a token of gratitude to God for some specific act. You can read about them in Leviticus 7. So it's not a required sacrifice. It was completely voluntary to initiate. David promises out of his own desire. Once God rescues him and he is able to return to the tabernacle, that he will go and worship God through sacrifice. He didn't make a rash vow. Neither should we. We shouldn't make vows to God that we don't intend to keep. We also shouldn't try to add weight to our vows by saying, I swear on my grandmother's last brown hair, or cross my heart, hope to die, stick a needle in my eye. It's probably just wiser not to make vows, but if you do make a vow to the Lord, honor it, as David does here. How many of God's kindnesses to us, even just on a day-to-day basis, how many do we let go unthanked, unpraised, God unworshipped for? David will offer thanks. One commentator said he won't let a kindness from God go to collections. Then in verse 13, David tells us the cause for his gratitude. God rescued him, delivered his soul from death. Think about David's robust view of God's sovereignty here. He escaped Achish by pretending to be a madman in a moment of intense fear. And then when he looks back on that, his commentary is, God rescued me. God God, you delivered me from death. I love that. God used David's weakness and everything else going on to rescue him. God is always working. He has his plan for you in every trial, and he takes into account your weaknesses. He takes into account every single complicating factor. And indeed, God used all of these factors to keep David's feet from stumbling. Again, while he was being hunted, his enemies were watching his heels. God was keeping him from being tripped up. In fact, God brought him to this Philistine town where he would at least be insulated from Saul, Saul's people. And then God would rescue him away from these enemies as well. And then those last two lines in verse 13, David recognizes God's purpose in rescuing him so that he might walk before God in the light of the living. As long as David lives, that he would walk before God. The word for walk here has the idea of walking about in daily life, going here, going there, doing this, that, or the other. So that whatever David is doing, wherever he is, whatever his situation, that he would walk before God, that he would be a friend of God who lives in God's presence through worship and that walks before him in obedience to his word. This is God's purpose in our trials too. He is making us to walk before him, blameless, making us to trust him and his word more. God is shaping us to reflect Christ's character better and to be obedient for his glory and our good. That ought to be our desire. That ought to be our prayer. As long as God gives breath on this earth, as long as we are in the light of the living, God, let me walk before you. So when you are in your trial, think of God's promises. Think of his word that reveals who he is. And in light of the truth that he's given, plead for grace from the gracious God. Remember the attentive care of your heavenly Father. And express gratitude to the one who rescues you and is at work in you. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much for this psalm. God, we thank you for the work that you want to use it to do in our hearts. And if our time tonight brings us to trust you more, to rely on you more in our trials, to respond in faith when fearful trials come, then you will have achieved your purpose. So please work that in us. Grow us that we may walk before you all the days of our life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.